35 weeks into our series on Peter as a whole. And so if you're new to Freshwater, we just like to walk through books of the Bible because, as I always say, you guys are going to get sick of hearing it. By Tuesday at lunch, you're going to have forgotten 90% of what I say, right? But the Word of God's going to stand forever. So we just preach the Word of God because this is truth. And so we're not only in 2 Peter, but we're in what I call like a mini sermon. So verses 3 through 15 are kind of not written like a typical epistle letter. They're written more like a sermon. And so we started that sermon last week. And I believe this little sermon here to start off 2 Peter is one of the best in all of the Bible for laying a foundation for what it actually means to be a Christian and how to live that out. It's just amazing. I love it so much. So last week, Peter told us, God told us through Peter, that through the knowledge of God and through his divine power, God has given us all things that we need for life and godliness. All of it. It's already been given to us because of God's work, not because of our work, because of God's work. We are now capable of understanding all that God has done, all that God is doing, and all that he promises to do. And that's a big theme of today, if you didn't pick up on it, is promises, is trust. God's unbreakable, unstoppable, utterly unshakable promises. So one of the questions I let out with last week was, is God a liar? And just like, I think Cadence just shouted out, like, no, God is not a liar. And I think most of us at least believe that God is not a liar, but sometimes we live as if God's a liar, like his promises are kind of suggestions, or his promises are like, oh yeah, that might be true. But sometimes we don't live in those promises. And so we live like God's lying to us about what he promises to us. And so the question for this week is not, is God a liar, but does God keep his promises? Does God keep all his promises? It's kind of the same question, isn't it? Just stated in a little bit different way. But are we going to trust our experience? Are we going to trust what other people have done to us that we know was wrong? Are we going to trust how we feel on a particular day? Or are we going to trust the promises of God? So that's where we're going to kind of land today. We're going to spend a lot of time on the promises of God today. So let's just go ahead and jump into our passage in 2 Peter. We're going to focus on verse 4 this week, but verse 3 and 4, really all the way through 11, but verse 3 and 4 are one thought. So I'm going to start in verse 3, but pay a particular attention to verse 4. 2 Peter, verses 3 and 4, chapter 1. His, God's, divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted, given to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. How crazy of a line is that, right? Become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That's all one long sentence. All one long sentence. So because God has given us all things through the knowledge of him, we can actually comprehend all that God has done, all that God is going to do, and we capture all that through his precious and very great promises. And so last week, it says it was granted. Last week, we looked at that word granted in the original Greek, and it means to bestow gratuitously, to give richly, to give immeasurably. So that's a good way to describe God's promises, is immeasurable. Like they're just what they are promising and what they accomplish is beyond our comprehension fully because it's so amazing and massive. But precious is a good word to describe the promises he's granted to us also. I looked up the definition of precious because like I just would think, oh, that's precious. You know, like I hear from too many high school girls that are in my house. But I looked up precious and it's defined as it means something of great value to never be treated carelessly. I think that's a good way to think of God's promises. Something of great value, immeasurable value in this case, to never be treated carelessly or taken lightly. So what are these precious and very great? They're not just great, very great promises. Well, I mean, we could just say the promises that are in the Bible. But if we were going to try to read all the promises that are in the Bible, we'd be here, like, I think maybe till tomorrow, because like there's tons of promises in every book, in almost every chapter. So we basically have to read the whole Bible. And so I think Peter is referring in general to all the promises, but with the context of the letter and what he's talking about, our transformation and us becoming the promises that lead to our redemption, our transformation, and us becoming the children of God through salvation. And I'll argue that those promises come down to a son, a suffering servant, a shepherd, and a king. A son, a shepherd, a suffering servant, and a king. So here's what we're going to do. Because these promises are so precious, they're so very great, they're so immeasurable, I'm not as much going to preach on them today as just read them. We're going to start in Genesis, we're going to end in Revelation, and we're going to read the promises that God gave to us that we live by, that are our foundation, that give us all the hope and strength we need in this life. We're going to put them up on the board because it would just been way too much for you to follow. And so what it's saying here is God has given us his divine power so that we can understand these. So as we read these promises, I want you to keep in mind that we're going to start in the Old Testament. Hey, can you take that down for just a second? I'll let you know when we want to start. As we read the first promises, we're going to start in the Old Testament. And most of those promises were written 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. Can you keep that in mind as we're reading? Some of them, way more than that. All of them, at least 700 or around 700 years, are older. And then we're going to look in the New Testament how all of those things are fulfilled. So we're talking, these promises were all, for us, more than 2,700 years old, right? And they're going to seem like they're pointing to something. It's because they are. And so we're going to start this theme in the Bible with this son that is going to come and change things. And so in Genesis 3, you know, Adam and Eve were with God in the Garden of Eden. Everything was perfect, right? He said, don't eat. You can have anything in the garden. It's all for you. Just don't eat fruit from this one tree, the knowledge of good and evil, right? Don't eat from that tree. What'd they do? They ate from that tree. The only way they could sin, they sinned, and they fractured everything. They fractured the relationship with God. They fractured the relationship with each other, even with nature, brought sin into the world, brought shame into the world. And so God could have just condemned them and said, I'm done with you. But right from the beginning, right after their failure, there were promises. And so if you remember, it was a serpent. Satan came as a serpent and tempted them, and Adam and Eve gave into that temptation. Well, this is what God says in Genesis 3:15 to Satan. This is a promise that he made to Satan and to Adam and Eve. It says this, I will put enmity, anger, distance between you and the woman. Again, he's talking to Satan. And between your offspring and her offspring. He, the son, shall bruise your head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. That word bruise can also be translated as snap or break. And so he's saying to Satan, yeah, there's going to be a son that comes. And you're going to hurt him. You're going to bruise. You're going to break his heel. But he's going to bruise your head. He's going to break your head. Break the power of you, Satan. Break what you did to Adam and Eve. So from the very beginning in Genesis 3, there's this promise of a son that will come. That promise continues. That covenant promise continues to Genesis 12. And this is God talking to Abraham, who became the father of the Jews. Every Jewish person comes from Abraham. He says this in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, remember this phrase, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is an old guy who can't have kids. But God said, not only am I going to give you a kid, even though you're old, but through your family line, I'm going to bless every nation, every family on earth. Genesis 17, he continues. And I will establish my covenant, my promise between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, a covenant that will never end, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So this is the promise of a son. Like, he's going to come, and like, it's going to come through Abraham's line, and it's going to be an everlasting covenant. He's going to be their God, and he's going to be their people. But it's not just a son that was promised. The son also happens to be a king. 2 Samuel 7, this is the prophet Nathan talking to King David. David, the king over the Jews, and it says this in 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, when you die, David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who was Solomon, who did become king, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Pretty straightforward. He shall build a house for my name. Solomon built the temple of God, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Here it changes, forever. What kingdom is established forever? But God just said, David, your kingdom's never going to end. How's that possible? I will be to him a father, again, more towards Solomon, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline with the rod of men and stripes, and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, the king that failed, and God took his favor away from him, whom I put away before you. So it sounds like he's talking about Solomon again, and then this, though. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Can you imagine what the Jews thought of that? Like, how could anybody's throne be established forever? Yet this is what God's promising David, that there, through your son, another son and more sons will come and your throne will be established forever. But we continue this theme of a son in Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7 says this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be, you shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now, I think those of us that are Christians know what this means, but this is 700 years before Christ was born. A virgin's going to conceive and bear a son, and he's going to be God with us. How can a man be God with us? Again, what do you think the Jews thought when they read this? How can a son be God with us? Keep going. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For to us a child is born. To us a, here it is again, son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulders, right? He's the king. He's going to be the leader of the government. He'll make sure everything happens the way it's supposed to happen. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. The son's going to be called Mighty God. How can a son be called God? Everlasting Father. He's a Prince of Peace. Remember that? Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, again, that promise to David, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this day time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will host will do this. Are you seeing it? Another son, but this son's going to be the Prince of Peace. He's going to be God. He's going to hold up the government. He's going to be a king forever. Then we get to our next passage where this son is a king, but also he's going to suffer. How could the king be the one that's going to be a suffering servant for all of us? This, again, is a prophecy 700 years before Christ was born. Isaiah 53, we'll start in verse 3. He, this son that will come and save everyone, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like sheep that before the shearers is silent. Oh, I skipped, sorry. Go back to verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Listen to this. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, sin, breaking the law. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then down to verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul, like in death, right? His soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. So if he's going to die, if he's going to give his soul for us, how could he see his offspring? How could his days be prolonged? Can you imagine reading this at the time it was written? Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make the many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities, their sins. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. We know what this means, Christians, don't we? But can you imagine this? Like, this king, this son that God's promised is going to be crushed. He's going to, and how is his soul going to save all of us? How is he really going to make an intercession for everyone? How are we going to be accounted righteous because this person gives their life? But it's not just a suffering servant, a son or a king, but it's a shepherd. Ezekiel 34 says this, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. By the way, David's been dead for 300 years, and this is written more than 600 years before Jesus Christ is born. So he's not talking about David. He's talking about the one he promised from the line of David. And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. So, like, I don't know if you know ancient texts and the ancient society, but shepherd was the lowest of the low job that you could have, right? It was the most humble. It was the most low. So he's saying in this passage, I'm going to give you one shepherd, which is lowly, yet he's going to be a prince. How do those two things go together, right? Are you seeing how, like, this stuff, if you just read it, like, how do these things all fit? They couldn't possibly fit in one person. They couldn't possibly be the same. This couldn't possibly be the Savior. So how do all these things fit? Well, it's because God's going to come and send a Savior, and he's going to change everything. He's going to give a new covenant, right? We read in Luke a minute ago. Jeremiah 31 says this. We read this a couple days ago. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant, the promise that I made with them, with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. This is the Exodus with Moses. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, their sin, their breaking of the law, and I will remember their sin no more. So God's saying they're going to really know me. He's saying, like, they're not going to just try to follow my law, but I'm going to write it on their hearts through this new covenant. This law that they broke, he's saying that this law that I gave them, but they broke again and again, and they couldn't follow it, but I'm going to make it so that they can follow it because I'm going to write it on their hearts. Well, how does that work? Because they have a sinful heart. They have broken hearts. They can't follow them. God's going to have to, like give them a new heart, give them something different to make them capable of it. Well, that's exactly what he promises in Ezekiel 36:26-27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my, capital S, Holy Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Listen, if you don't know this, in the Old Testament, they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling that we have in the New Testament. They were not holy enough. They were not righteous enough for God to live inside of them. Their sin kept a distance between them and God. But here God's saying, I want to put my spirit within you and not just help you to follow my laws, but I'm going to cause it. I'm going to make it so you're able to actually follow my laws. You're going to be capable of it. So these are the promises. I could have kept going and going and going, right? But these are the promises in the Old Testament. For those of us, a lot of us have heard these before, but when you start looking at them all together, it's pretty amazing when they're all lined out. So here's what we're going to do. We're now going to look at how a lot of these are fulfilled in the New Testament. These precious and very great promises that God is telling us to hold on to. How can we hold on to them if we don't know them, right? So again, if this is not typical for me just to read scripture constantly through my sermons, if you're new, but like these are the promises. This is what we hold on to. This is why it's so important that we read these and know these and hold on to these, because you are not enough. And a lot of damage that comes in Christianity is people trying to be enough, trying to perform well enough to be good enough for God. The whole point of all these promises, you are not good enough. I know it, you know it, so I'm going to come rescue you. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to make you be born again. I'm going to give you a new covenant. I'm going to give you my spirit because you can't do it. I am just and the justifier. Stop trying to be enough. All the promises say that you're not enough. And God says, that's okay because I love you and I got you. I'm enough. So let's look at the fulfillment of these in the New Testament. Luke 1, one of the Gospels that tells the story of Jesus Christ. Luke 1:26-35. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, Isaiah 7, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, 2 Samuel 7. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. Genesis 3, Genesis 12, Genesis 17, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 7. And you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, 2 Samuel 7, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Isaiah 7, 2 Samuel 7. Are you saying like that answers like almost all of the promises in the Old Testament just in that one passage there? If you know what you're looking for, it's bam, 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 bam. All these things that were promised 700 years, 2,000 of years before, all fulfilled in that one angel coming to Mary. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Ezekiel 36, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So that's Jesus' birth, which wasn't just the birth. That's not just what we celebrate at Christmas. This is the whole culmination of the Bible. So that's his birth. Let's look towards his death. Let's read the institution of the Lord's Supper. Let's read communion again, what we read earlier, but in the context of everything we've heard. Luke 22, and when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you is the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, in my blood, Isaiah 53. He's going to be crushed. He's going to be bruised, Genesis 3. This is the Son, Genesis 12 and 17 and 15. You seen it? So the promise is fulfilled. How? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that he first promised all the way back in Genesis 3. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, which is what we deserve because of sin, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He's the one from Genesis 3 that takes away our shame. But it's not just that he saved us. It's not just that's the direct made about this 3 in Jeremiah 31 and Genesis 3 and 12 and 17. But there was more promises that God made about this king and son, wasn't there? John 10:10 says this, a thief, Satan, the serpent, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's who your God is. Don't forget it. He's not the condemner that walks around saying, why aren't you better? He's the one that says, I know you failed. I hate sin, but you come to me. I love you. My anger has been paid for. You come to me and I'll give you life abundantly. And it's not sin. It's me. Come. I'll grow you. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, Isaiah 53. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I, Jeremiah 31, know my sheep. Listen, this is not just having knowledge about Jesus. This is knowing him. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me. And I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He means not Jewish. I must bring them, meaning for the whole world. The fulfillment of Genesis 12 and 17, where he said he's going to go to all nations, bless all nations on earth. This is it. It's for everyone, the salvation that he's calling for. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also that they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd from the line of David, Ezekiel 34, Jesus Christ. John 14, there's more. Jesus is speaking, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you before he goes to the cross, but the capital H, helper, which is a name for the Holy Spirit, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Remember he said you're not going to need teachers? It doesn't mean we don't need preaching and teaching. It means that the Holy Spirit will be with us and he's the one that's going to show us the truth so that we can follow it, make us capable of following the law. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave to you, Isaiah 9, the Prince of Peace. Peace I leave to you, my peace I give to you. None as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I mean, church, are you seeing this? I mean, maybe you've heard this before. I hope this doesn't get old. This is crazy. Right? As I always say, we don't have blind faith. right? God doesn't ask us to have blind faith. Yes, we have to have faith. But listen, like either God is omnipotent, all-knowing, and makes promises, or this is just wild. How can all those things be fulfilled in one person? It doesn't, if you go back to the Old Testament, you don't have the New, it doesn't even make sense. A son, a king, wait, a king that's a shepherd? And he's going to suffer for everyone else, and that's how he's going to save them. Yeah, and he's going to die, yet he's going to see his offspring. He's going to see what he accomplished, and he's going to be excited about all the things that happen. How can, that's not, it's not possible. Yet it is possible in Jesus Christ. It's really hard to read all of these prophecies. Listen, there's not a debate whether these were written before Jesus Christ was born. Even with atheists, they know this was written before Jesus Christ was born. And I just read like, what, 8 Old Testament prophecies? There are so many. The chances of this just happening in one person is not even logical. It's not a logical deduction to say, oh, that's just coincidence. It doesn't fit. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, you want to follow the ways of the world, you want to follow your own sin and not the Lord, you can make all the excuses that you want. This is true. It's almost crazy that it's true. But it's not just the promises that God did make. It's the promises that God is still making to you, how we can actually live out our faith, live out this thing that he's called us to. So I'm going to read some that are about how we continue to live this out and then what God's promising us in the future. Romans 5:6 says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were his enemies, Christ died for us." This is who God is. This is a promise that we have to hold on to all the time. Here's another one that you need to hold on to all the time. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You are not condemned, Christian. If you're not a Christian and you don't know Jesus, you are condemned in your sin. You will pay the penalty for your sin. That's why God came to say, you don't have to pay the penalty, I will. But don't walk around in constant condemnation. That has nothing to do with the Lord. That is you making your sin more important than the cross. Don't do that. You've been set free from that. There's no condemnation for those in Christ. Yes, we take our sin seriously. How could we read Isaiah 53 and the fulfillment in Jesus Christ and take our sin lightly? To see what it cost God to pay for our sin. We can't take it lightly. We just take his mercy is more than our sin. That was Romans 8:1. Romans 8:15, about who you are in Christ. Romans 8:15 through 17, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and then children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him." That's who you are, fellow heir with Christ, with an inheritance guarded by Jesus Christ. Live in it, believe it, walk in it. It changes everything. And not only that, but how we are saved and how we lead other people to Jesus Christ. This is a promise to us, how we're saved, but also how we lead other people to salvation. We don't save them, we just lead. Romans 10. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Not you might, you will. "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek," meaning this is for everybody. "For the Lord is the same, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches, his immeasurable riches of grace on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." If you're in here and you're not a believer, that's how you're saved. If you're in here and you are a believer, that's how you lead people to salvation with that truth, with what Jesus Christ did. This one's crazy. You ready? You think I'm stretching that from Genesis 3 and Genesis 15 that it was always about Jesus? Like, well, you can read it the way, no, how about this? Galatians 3 says this, "Know then that it is those of faith, not by works, but of faith that are sons of Abraham, that are the true line of God's people. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." Did you hear that? So this is God saying that, oh yeah, all the way back in Genesis 12 and 15, when I came to Abraham, you know, right at the beginning of the Bible, that was me preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to Abraham. He didn't know who Jesus was going to be. He didn't know how this was going to play out. But all the way back then, it was always about my son. It was always about redemption. It was always about Jesus Christ. That's crazy. If you ever go to a church that doesn't pay attention to the Old Testament, run from that church. The New Testament is amazing, but how could we possibly understand just how amazing our God is without understanding that thousands of years ago, he was promising a son that fulfilled all of these promises all the way into the new? It's incredible. So here's the reality of who we are now. Colossians 1:13. He has, not is, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Don't you dare believe that I'm just a sinner, I'm just an alcoholic, I'm just an addict, I'm just full of lust, I'm just this. You're not just anything. You're a child of God. You have been transferred. It is done. It is over from darkness to light. You just have to believe you're of the light. Treat yourself and others that you're of the light, and God will transform your heart to believe it and walk in it. You are a child of God. You are of the light. As you guys know, one of my favorite passages in the Bible about who we are in Christ, 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. We read it not too long ago. But you, believer, you are a chosen race. This is all of God's promises saying, I'll be your God and you'll be my people, coming to fruition. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. It's crazy. A holy nation, a people of his own possession. Genesis 3, Jeremiah 31, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now here it is, you are God's people. That's the promise. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What a beautiful text that is. Will you believe it? Will you hold on to this precious and very great promise? Here's our last one until we talk about a couple with the future. This is the last one I want you to hold on to today that brings it all together, 1 Peter 2. Jesus committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth, which is a direct quote from Isaiah 53. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him, God the Father, who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, Isaiah 53, that we might be accounted righteous. And here's a direct quote from Isaiah 53, by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd, Ezekiel 36, an overseer of your souls. And church, again, that's just a fraction of his precious and very great promises. Finally, let's close the time of reading scripture like this with, we have the promises that are fulfilled, the promises that are being fulfilled, the promises that will be fulfilled. Revelation, this is after Jesus Christ has returned. He's come to make all things new. He's conquered Satan, sin, and death, and will truly crush the head of the serpent once and for all. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And here's the fulfillment of all those promises, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, Jesus, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Do you remember the tree of life was in the garden? There's a tree of life, but there's also a tree that brought death, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So one tree brought death, but this one, in the end, is still going to be there, and it's going to bring life. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. You know what? The sin brought all this curse into the world. It's gone. The tree of life, God will take it all away. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And then finally, Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Church, again, this is just a fraction of what's been promised to you. The precious and very great promises that God has lavished on us. Will we believe them? Will we walk in them? We let them be who we are and what we hold on to every day. Now, that is absolutely enough, but I want to wrap up with this because there was more to this passage. Now, this is going to be really quick, but read verse 4 one more time because there's insane things said here, and I wanted to spend way more time on this, but we don't have time. But like verse 4 again, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. So, why? Why did he give us those promises? So that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Through what God promised through Adam and Eve and Abraham and David and the prophets and through his son, we partake, we share in the divine glory of God. Is that not crazy? Now, it's not saying that you're going to become God, but in some ways we become like God, don't we? We become like the Son. He's saying, because I'm in you, because the Holy Spirit is in you, you actually can accomplish these things. I'm going to cause you to be able to walk in all of these things and be faithful to me, grow in Christ, so that you might have life and have it abundantly. This is why the Bible says after salvation that we are one with Christ, that we've been unified with Christ, that we have been born again with Christ, because now we're capable of all these things, because the divine nature of God is in us. Stand in confidence, church, that when sin lies to you, say, no, I am of Christ. I am in Christ. It is not my holiness. It is his holiness. Yes, I may have sinned. Satan, you're accusing me with my sin, but he's already paid for it. I will move forward. That's who we are in Christ. And then it says that crazy thing in the last part of the passage. Because here's the thing. I know sin still tries to cling to us, doesn't it? We don't have to act like we're perfect in this church. Sin still tries to cling. It still tries to lead us astray. But if we walk in the truth, we can stamp down the soul-destroying lies of sin and believe the life-giving promises of God. And I think this might be one of the definitive passages in all of Scripture of how we view sin. And how do we view sin? You are not trying to escape sin. Stop living as if you're trying to escape sin. What did the passage say? You have already escaped sin. It is done. You have escaped. So listen, remember, y'all, I want you to remember this. Your deepest desire, Christian, if you're a Christian, your deepest desire now is not for that sin that you hold so closely to sometimes. Right? That's not who you are. Your deepest desire is actually for Christ. Your heart has been transformed. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Stop living as if sin is what you actually desire. It's not. It's a lie. You actually desire Christ. So chase the abundance in Christ. Believe that you have escaped sin already so that you might move forward. Oh, church, what if we believe this? What if we believe when Romans 6 says that in Christ sin has been brought to nothing so that you would no longer be enslaved to it? What if we believed in Galatians 5 when it says, for freedom, Christ has set us free? What if we believe 2 Peter when it says, you have escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire? Next week, our mini sermon from Peter is going to get really practical. Right? It's going to be like this and then this and then this and then this. And it's awesome. You don't get that very often in Scripture, right? Like, but it lays out how we actually pursue truth and live in it. But as Peter did not, we must not start with the practical. We start with God. Peter started with God for a reason. When we primarily make our faith about us, we mess it up. That's the whole story of the Bible. But when we make it about God, who he is and what he has done, we are capable of all things. So as we started this sermon series, as we started today, let's close with God, who by his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. Amen. That is your foundation. That is your truth. Go live it, Christian, and you will live the abundant life that Christ has promised you. What a God we serve. Happy 12th anniversary. Let's pray.